For you who are visiting, we are in a series that we're calling God's Cure for the Defeated Christian. We have said, among other things, that there are at least three great enemies of the believer while he's here on earth. One is the world, the other is the flesh, and the other is the devil. We have finished discussing the flesh, and we have been working on the word world as the enemy of the believer. Now, the word world, the word cosmos, the word, one of the words translated world, there are three words translated world in Scripture. One is the word cosmos, the other is oikoumene, and the other word is ion. Ion is best translated age. Oikoumene is best translated inhabited world, sometimes means the Roman world. The word cosmos, which is the most common word for world, is the word that we have worked upon. Now, even the word cosmos is used in at least four or five different ways in Scripture. It can mean the earth and the universe. It can mean the earth in contrast to heaven. It can mean the human race, mankind. It can mean Gentiles as opposed to Jews. But the most common use of the word world is a broad general term relating to the ordered and intelligent universe, which includes the human race, which is in alienation from God and in opposition to God. In other words, it is a world of intelligence and a world of attitudes. It is, the word cosmos often refers to the thinking world. Angels, it includes angels, and it includes mankind. Now, last week we looked at our victory over the world. And tonight I want to dwell on another passage that is relative, that is important in terms of the individual believer's victory over the world system. The world, you see, the world system looms so large in opposition to the believer. It is so immense and so penetrating and so infiltrating and so impinging upon our mind. We cannot help but every day of our lives, if you move at all, if you can move to the television switch, that's far enough, or the radio switch, and even if you can't move that far, you have cosmos thoughts that you've been raised with all your life that are in your mentality and in your mind. And these are in alienation to God. They are your enemy, and they would bring defeat in your life. Now, in 1 John, when we went through 1 John, interesting enough, I was gone the Sunday that we were on 1 John 15, 16, and 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And Mr. Moore taught that. So tonight I want to have a shot at that because it's important in our understanding of cosmos defeat in the believer's life. Now, we're breaking in on the middle of a context. The context is a context that is dealing with relative maturity among believers. And in the context, the believer is being encouraged on to maturity. And one of the things that would stop him is this concept of the world impinging on his life. So in verse 15, he is told, each believer is told, love not the world. Okay, let's work on that, shall we? Word world here, of course, is our term cosmos. We have defined the cosmos as a general term that relates to the ordered and intelligent universe, which includes mankind, that is in opposition to God and in alienation from God. Don't love that world. It is a general term. It includes attitudes. It includes ways of thinking. It includes, for instance, improper attitudes toward the supernatural God. The cosmos, in general, rejects the supernatural God. Cosmos attitudes that accept the supernatural God then pervert supernaturalism. They distort it from the biblical concept of supernaturalism. Now, we're told not to love that ordered and intelligent universe that is in opposition to God. This word cosmos originally meant order. And then it came to mean beauty. And then it came to be applied to this whole universe and the symmetry of it, the beauty of its order and arrangement. See? And then it's used in a spiritual sense in the New Testament. It's used 187 times, we're found, 91 times in John's writing. Now, this is a command that's expressed negatively. It's a negative command. We have a negating particle, M-E. It's a negating particle outside the indicative mode. And the negating particle plus the present imperative mode is a formula for the forbidding of the continuance of an act. Anytime you have may with the present imperative, you forbid the continuance of an act. If I look like I have a stiff neck, I don't. I got a new pair of glasses and I'm taking a chance to see out of them. They've got a little wee bifocal in them. So I gotta go like this, see? That's okay, just wait till you're 45. It forbids the continuance of an act. In other words, the act was already in progress. They were loving the world. And he's telling them, stop it. And do it right now and keep on doing it. Okay? Now, the present imperative that's used here, the verb that's used for love, is the word agapatheia. Agapatheia. Agapatheia comes from agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. And agapao is a dignified word for love. It is a word that relates, you know, in Latin and in the Romance languages, we have the word amour. Everybody knows what amour is because of that song, Amour, Amour, My Love. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Amour is a Latin expression for love that equates with phileo, scriptural love. It equates with rapport love, soul love. Agapao is a more dignified term for love. Agapao love is love that's based on high esteem. Love based upon high esteem. Deep regard. Respect. The idea. It's a dignified term for love, and it equates to the Latin expression of diligere love. Okay? This is love based on admiration. Where soul love is more based on soul identity, rapport, identity. Okay? It's not important which one is a stronger term. That is not important. The important thing is the kind of love that it is. So what he is actually saying then is quit and stop it and, well, let's see. He's saying keep on not holding the world in high esteem. So the command looks like this. The command then literally would be keep, since this is a present, see, we get the durative action, keep on not holding the cosmos in high esteem. Don't highly regard it. Don't esteem it. Don't confuse it. Now then, he continues that. He doesn't leave us to wonder what he's talking about. He says, neither the things that are in the world. Okay? Don't love or hold in high esteem the things that are in the world. Now, what he's talking about when he talks about the word things is going to be delineated for us in verse 16. Verse 16 will explain this term. Okay? I can't go to that yet, but we will. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, all the things that are in the world, then he tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father. And he sums up all the things in the world under those three terms. So verse 16 is going to explain this under three heads. Right? And we'll pick that up when we get to it. This is what he is commanding us not to do in verse 16. Do not have the improper attitude toward the world. All right, let's keep going on in verse 15. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the love of the Father, love of the Father. Now, commentators kind of, they disagree on what this love of the Father is. I was interested today, for instance, not today, months ago. I've been very interested in this passage for a long, long time, trying to define what the lust of the flesh is and the lust of the eye. I don't know how many times I've been over this passage, but months ago, I remember reading several commentaries. Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, who is a sort of a commentator on the Greek text, says that this means that this person's unsaved. If any man love the Father, if any man love the things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Now he contradicts himself, because he says that the command is for believers to stop loving the world. Then he says this may plus the present imperative means stop loving the world, and they're believers and they're loving the world. Then the next clause, he says they're unbelievers. He doesn't realize he's saying that, but that's what he's saying. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, the believers were loving the world. That's the point of the may plus the present imperative. So it cannot mean, then, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't refer to unbelievers. Okay? Now, love is an active noun, right? You see action in the word love? Love is always going out, expressing itself, even agape love, not passive, not just a relaxed mental attitude. It's a relaxed mental attitude, but it has to express itself. And it expresses itself in a diligere way, a dignified way of respect. So love is an active noun. Now what you have here, you have the word love, agape. If any man love the Father, the love, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is. So there'd be subject, the nominative case, agape. And then you're going to have two, patru. Okay? Everybody with us? This is nominative case. Tu patru is genitive case. T-O-U-P-A-T-R-O-U. Now, whenever you have an active noun, it's going to take a genitive behind it. And this genitive will either be objective genitive, in which case it will receive the action of the active noun, or it will be subjective genitive, in which case it will produce the action in the active noun, or it will sort of modify the noun. It will sort of explain. Well, that's what you have here. You have a subjective genitive case, which means not love of the Father. It isn't that if any man love the world, the love of the Father. That means, which means he loves the Father. That's not in him. It means that what the Father loves is not in this person. See? It means the Father's love. And this would then become a possessive, see? The Father's love is not in this person. What person? The person who keeps on loving the world. Now, what is the Father's love? The Father's love is what the Father highly esteems. Or holds in high regard. Now let's illustrate. The highest regard that the Father has for anything in the universe is for Jesus Christ, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father calls Him my beloved. He says to us who are believers, you are accepted in my beloved one. The highest esteem in all of the universe that the Father pays, He pays to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if any believer holds the world in high esteem, then Jesus Christ is going to take second place to that. He will not have the esteem that is rightfully His in the believer's life. The Father's plan is in very high esteem in divine, from divine viewpoint. He honors His plan. I'm talking now about the general plan of God. He also honors the specific plan, His specific plan for you. God has a primary purpose for you in life, every believer. And it's of great import and consequence to God that you identify with His plan for your life. That's in high esteem with Him. If you love the world, God's plan for you will take second place. You will not have it in high esteem. Now that's what it means when it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So let me expand, all right? Let me expand the verse. This is 1 John 2:16, 2:15 expanded. Okay? Stop and keep on. Not, well, now I see you can't say it in English. Stop not loving the world. Stop not loving the world would mean to love the world, wouldn't it? You can't say it in English. We'll just have to say it, keep on not loving the world. All right? Keep on not loving the world and esteeming things in the world as worthy or precious objects of love. Semicolon, or colon. If anyone or if any man habitually, we now have a present tense, habitually. If any man habitually loves the world, in other words, that tense is the present tense. If any man habitually loves the world in this way, the love of the Father is not habitually in him. Another present tense. Meaning, he is not highly esteeming. Whoops, that should be a small h. He is not highly esteeming what God highly esteems. Okay, that is sort of a Merriman expansion. 1 John 2:15. In other words, what is in view in that specific passage is the value system of the believer. Is he valuing the things of life from divine viewpoint or from human viewpoint? Now, if he is walking by human viewpoint, he is going to find himself in defeat from divine perspective. And that's what this series is all about. The experiential walk of the believer in terms of succeeding before God or being defeated before God. Many a believer is defeated because he is habitually holding in high regard the things of this cosmos system, which should, if he's in his right senses from divine viewpoint, he'll be relegating to a totally different perspective. He won't even see them the same way. See? He won't even look upon them the same way. Now, verse 16 is going to help us with this concept of the things of the world. You'll notice that verse 16 begins with the word for. See? For. Now, that for means the explanation will follow. Explanation to come. All right. Okay, in verse 16 then, he says, for all. And now he wraps up this concept of things into a singular, a collective sense, for all. This is a neuter. Well, pasapon, yeah, it's a neuter. Yes, it's followed by a neuter article. For all, and then it's singular. See, all the things, if you would translate it, are in the world. It's a collective sense. You'd have a neuter pon like this, from pas pas upon, and then a neuter article. This would be all things. See? He wraps up those things that he talked about in the previous verse into one collective package now. All the things, and so does the King James translate that plural? No, it says all that is in the world. That's a good translation. It means all things in the cosmos. Okay? And then he's going to delineate what he means now. All the things that are in the cosmos under three terms. Okay, all in the cosmos is the idea, right? Now, three collective terms follow to explain this. Number one is the lust of the flesh, correct? Yeah. The lust of the flesh. Okay? Now let me just say a word about lust, okay? The word lust is a word that can either mean desire for good things or desire for bad things. It's a strong word. Desire does not capture the significance. It would be a passionate desire, a deep desire. Now, the word is used only three times in the New Testament relative to a desire for good things. The rest of the time, it's always used in the desire for evil things. Now, this passionate desire here is described, by the way, there's another active noun. It's going to be followed by a genitive. Let's see if there's a preposition there. No, there is not. So the interpreter then has to decide whether this word that follows is objective genitive or subjective genitive. Is it the flesh produced lust, or is it lust that operates on the area of the flesh? Now, how you interpret that, subjective genitive or objective genitive, will determine what you say this means. So there's two possibilities, right? If this is subjective genitive, I'm aware, if you're a visitor here, please do not let grammatical explanations interfere with communication with you. We have grammatical explanations because there are people here that are interested in Greek grammar, and I try to explain it so that they can begin to interact with the significant grammatical interpretation. There is only one way to interpret your Bible properly, and that is to interpret it historically and grammatically and doctrinally. And it takes all three to properly interpret your Bible. So I take time to explain grammatical constructions often for the benefit of people who are interested in that. I hope it will not interfere with communication. Okay, if this is subjective genitive, if this is subjective genitive, then it is, there is an article here in front of it, then it would be the flesh produced lust, in which case it would be lust of the sin nature. Lust patterns of the sin nature. Okay? Now, if it's objective genitive, then it would not be, it would be the lust that affects the flesh. And the flesh there then would refer more to the concept of physical gratification. Lust patterns then of physical gratification. Of physical gratification. Now, I personally prefer the second interpretation. I have not found a commenter that a commentary that agrees. I looked in expositors, New Greek, New Testament, they don't agree. But I don't agree with anything they say on the passage, so six of one and half a dozen of another. I'm going to tell you why I don't agree. Now listen to me. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all three of those are a result of what? In the individual experience. What produces those in the individual experience? Pardon? Can't hear you. Don't be afraid. Should I call on somebody? What produces that in the believer? The sin nature, of course. The sin nature produces all three of those. It produces the lust of the flesh, it produces the lust of the eye, and it produces the pride of life. So I don't believe that he would be using this term flesh, even though it has an article with it, synonymously with the sin nature. It's the sin nature that it's at the basis of all three of it. Okay? So in my concept of this, this is out because of that. All right? It is the sin nature that produces the passionate desires of fleshly and physical gratification. Now, don't misinterpret that as sexual desire. Sexual desire, physical desire is healthy. If you don't have sexual desire, and you're a man, maybe you're an old goat, kind of sterile, you need to take some vitamin E or something. I don't know. You ought to have some sexual desire in your life. It's healthy. If you don't, something's wrong with you. Now, it can be that sexual desire out of its proper channel. See? Not properly directed. See? If you're married, your sexual, you ought to keep your sexual direction toward your wife, and vice versa. Your woman ought to keep her sexual desire toward her husband. And I want to tell you, you should ought to work on that. Both of you. God intended for you to have sexual, maximum, total sexual fulfillment with your marital partner. And Playboy magazine, irregardless. This does not mean the common sexual drive at all. Now, it can mean that out of proper perspective. See? But it can mean other concepts of physical gratification. For instance, your ego lust, where you stand in front of the mirror about 5 hours out of a day. The concept of physical gratification in the sense of approbation lust. You want somebody to like you because of your physical. So you spend, you spend all your time lifting weights. I was a 90-pound weakling. Now I'm a 145-pound weakling, that kind of thing. And half my time I'm in front of the mirror. Now, if you're a 90-pound weakling, there's nothing wrong with you lifting weights. Don't misunderstand me. The fact that you want to, be a little heavier, that's okay. But it can degenerate into this concept that, you've got to make the front page of whatever these muscle magazines are. I don't know. I think the lust of the flesh here means lust patterns of physical gratification. This is part of the world system. It is part of all that is in the world. Okay? Point two, the second summary concept of all that is in the world is the same word, the lust of the eye. Okay. Now, the word eyes here is the normal word for eye. Ophthalmon, it comes from, it's plural for ophthalmos, it's a genitive case. And again, we have then, you have to decide whether it's objective genitive or subjective genitive. I'm kind of thinking this one's subjective genitive. It is lust of acts upon the eye. Maybe not. I don't know. I hadn't thought of that till I stood up here, either one. I thought of the two explanations, but I wasn't thinking of that grammar ahead of time. Now, I think this means the use of the eyes here is not in the sense of the physical gratification for the eyes. Not the idea that you've got a black Oldsmobile and you'd rather have it canary blue. Because canary blue is a softer color. Not that kind of eye gratification. The word eye is often used in the sense of mental satisfaction, in the sense of mental vision. Often in the New Testament where it refers to the hardness and the blindness that has happened to the Jew, it refers that, that they cannot see with their eyes, meaning that mentally they do not comprehend spiritual truth that's in Christ, the Messiah. The lust of the eyes here, I feel, refers to mental gratification. Mental gratification. But the concept that the eye is the doorway to the mind. Mental satisfaction. It's the idea that if only I had my PhD, then I would be better looked upon in the world. I would have more respect of the world. That's garbage. That's worldly thinking. That is worldliness to the core. And you young people that are in college, forget the degree. Just forget it. It doesn't mean a thing as far as God is concerned, but knowledge does mean something as far as God is concerned. Developing your mental faculties to their capacity, to their maximum, does mean something. Learning does mean something. Ignorance is of no priority with God. God has declared war on ignorance, particularly on spiritual ignorance. He is at war with that. And the message of the New Testament always comes through, don't you know? Don't you know? Haven't you read? You see? Are you ignorant of the fact? Particularly when Paul writes to the church at Corinth. What does a degree mean to God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what it should mean to you. Nothing. But the fact that you have gone through a discipline, and the fact that you have prepared yourself in the plan of God for your personal life, for a personal discipline, and the fact that you are exercised within that discipline, that does mean something. It means something to God. And it will mean something to your life. Okay, the lust of the flesh, I feel, means mental gratification. sort of as the doorway to your soul, the eye. All right? The third thing in this, the sort of summary statement of all that is in the world, is the word, the pride of life. Now, here is one that can really get to all of us, the pride of life. Now, you must understand both of these terms. Okay? A pride here is the word alexonia. Whoops. Alexonia. I didn't teach this ever before here, did I? Anybody remember this from before? Anybody? I didn't teach this. I had this all prepared. Didn't get to teach it. Alexonia. Alexonia means proud, swaggerly attitude. It really refers to speech. Okay? It means braggart talk. You know, like, it's hard to be humble when you're so great. Of course, I don't have much respect to people about people talk about how humble they are either. Most people I know talk about they're humble, they're proud they're humble. Humility is something when you think you got it, you don't. This is the opposite of humility, though. This is a vain display. This is a pride in one's own resources. Okay. So with that concept of this pride in the resources that you have, then you have to attach that to the second word, which we had also this morning somewhere, one of the sessions, bios. Bios is that which sustains life. That which sustains life. We take that word and apply it to the to high forms of life, the study of biology. But in Greek, it didn't. In the ancient Greek, it didn't mean that at all. It was a lower concept of life. It was food, shelter, and clothing. It was the details of life. Okay? Now, the pride of life, then, you put those two concepts together, and here's what the pride of life means. Pride of life means the empty assurance, and display of that which sustains life. Food, shelter, clothing. Now that word is translated in 1 John chapter 3 in about verse, is it there? 17, where it says, if any man has the needs of this life, and he sees a brother in continual need, and he says to the brother, the Lord bless you, and he doesn't share with him the needs of this life. That word's bios. How dwelleth the love of God in that one? Well, the pride of life is the empty assurance and confidence in that which sustains life. It's sort of a parade of status. Now, let's be sure we understand that. It is not wrong for you to take pride in your personal appearance. In fact, if you do not take pride in your personal appearance, if you are negligent of your personal appearance, it may be that you have some very, very serious self-image problems. And they may be serious enough that you need some counseling about it. A person who is very seriously mentally ill cares little about his physical appearance. His hair will take on a shaggy look. He won't comb his hair. Sort of look like a hippie type. I think there's some problems there, too, with self-image, with the hippie concept. There is nothing wrong with taking pride, a healthy pride, in your home. Maybe you don't like the home you live in, and you want it to be nicer, so you go about trying to make it a nicer home. Every wife does that. If she's a good wife, she's trying to be a homemaker. And she's trying to make that place compatible with healthy living. Maybe you want a better home, so you strive to have a better home. Now, as long as that stays on the healthy side of pride, it's not wrong. But you can transcend a very fine line in pride, for you are in mental attitude sin. And you are identifying with the world. You want a better home so that you can have more status with the boss and you can impress people who are worldly. You're a fool. You are loving the world and the world system when you do that. And it will get you absolutely nowhere. As far as divine viewpoint is concerned, this is the pride of life. A proud assurance in one's own resources and in those things which sustain life. Now, what John and what God is trying to do, you see, in these verses, is to get our priorities straight in life. There are some things that are more important than even the things that sustain life, as important as they are. And yet you'll find believers who give themselves totally over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Why? Because they love the world. And they are heading for complete defeat in their personal experience as far as God is concerned. So what John is saying is, stop loving this world. And don't you think for 1 minute that God doesn't understand and know that you have a need for a certain amount of food on your table and a certain amount of clothes on your back and some shelter to keep you out of the elements. Don't you think for 1 minute he doesn't know about that and doesn't care? He does care. You bet your boots he does. And you ought to take pride and be careful as a steward with the resources that God gives you. But you want to be careful that your attitudes don't transcend into worldliness. Worldliness is actually seeking favor and trying to court the intelligent aspects of the world, trying to court them, and you know all the time that they're in alienation to God and in opposition to them. That's worldliness. Now that takes worldliness and puts it in a category that's spiritual. And it's scriptural. Okay? Now, in the next verse, he wants to encourage us in the abstention of loving the world and stopping it. And so he says, and the world passes away. Now watch this. This is so beautiful. The world passes away. Now, this is a present, so he's saying is passing away. This verb is the verb paragatai. That means to pass beside. This is like a parade. P-A-R-A-G-E-T-A-I. Paragatai. And it's a present middle. It means it passes away for itself. It is in a process of passing on. In Green's lexicon, he translates this as in a state of transition. Always. What pleases the world, this intelligent system that's in alienation to God, what pleases it one day will change the next day. And the world will flop around in its value system, in what it likes and what it dislikes. And so John is saying no reasonable man should set his affection on transitory things. If he does, he will be disappointed. He will be left unsatisfied. But not only is the world passing away for itself, middle voice, but so is the lust thereof. The lust of the world, these inordinate evil desires that are within the soul and the sin nature of every believer. These lusts are passing away for themselves. Now, what does that mean? That simply means one lust passes on, and then another takes over. So that a believer, or particularly an unbeliever in this case, can just move through life following one lust after another. The only thing that remains from these lust patterns are the injuries to the mentality and the soul of the person, and maybe even to his body. I'm thinking I know I mentioned this before once. This is not what John had in mind, I'm sure. But you can almost categorize or classify life. For instance, from ages 18 through 30, you'll have extremely strong lust of the flesh, if lust of the flesh means physical gratification, fleshly, physical gratification. Okay? In ages 30, this is all relative, of course, and not, this is all arbitrary, but I think generally it's pretty true. In ages 30 through 50, the lust of the eye, the mental gratification. And then as we pass on to later life, ages 50 through 70, extreme pride in the details of life, in what John has called the pride of life. Pride in details of life. That's arbitrary, but that's, I think, some of the indication of the passing on of lust patterns. One ends and another takes over, you see. In contrast to that, the world is passing away for itself, middle voice. The lust of the world is passing away for itself, meaning one lust is displaced by another lust, and that by another, and so on. But he, in contrast, he that is doing or that keeps on practicing the will of God keeps on abiding forever. And the will of God, you see, in verse 17, he that keeps on doing the will of God. Okay? This is a present participle. The will of God, in this case, are divine values for your life. Okay? What is God's will for your life as an individual? You as an individual person. What is God's ultimate total will for your life? If you were doing absolutely, categorically, what God wanted you to do as the absolute in your life, what would you be doing? What would you do tomorrow? Would you go to work, the job you have? Or would you be a missionary somewhere down in South America? What would you be doing? Now, you ought to have assurance of what you are doing is God's will for your life. That's all. And whatever that is, that's sacred and holy and good and right. And stick with it. In contrast to the changing values of the world, the will of God for your life, the eternal values that are wrapped up in God's will, in divine viewpoint, are going to keep you keeping on in the sense that you abide into eternity. Hence, focus on God's will as the best in your life. And part of that will is, do not esteem, do not place in high regard the cosmos system. It's an alienation to God. Do not court it. Do not love it, nor the things of it. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride in the things that sustain life. Okay. Now, I've said this tonight about this passage, because last week we said that this is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith, meaning our faith in the intelligent understanding of the work of Christ, the essence of Christ and the work of Christ. That faith overcomes the world. Now, a stymie to that is a misunderstanding of the world and a setting of our affections on it. You see? And when we vacillate from the will of God into this sort of worldly attitude, we're heading for defeat in our lives as believers. And all the cosmos viewpoints that are impinging upon us every day will begin to have their effect on us. They will take their toll on our mentality. Now, I've seen this happen. It grieves me that many times I'll know believers in other parts of this country and I won't see them for years. And maybe then the next time I see them, they are thinking, they are, hence, as you think, you act. They are thinking, they are acting, they are walking totally by cosmos viewpoint. The difference between them and the difference between an unbeliever, you would never know it. I have seen this happen again and again and again. They do not highly esteem what God highly esteems in their life. They have retrogressed to such a degree that you even wonder if they were ever born again. And it grieves you to see it. Why has that happened? I'll tell you why it has. Because they keep on loving the cosmos and all that is in the cosmos. They do not highly regard what the Father highly regards. They don't even come to know what He highly regards. Consequently, they go down in spiritual defeat. And that's a tragedy. Don't let it happen in your experience. The verse also implies that we will come to understand what God highly esteems. We will understand what He thinks highly of, and we will take that same attitude toward those things. It assumes that. The only way you're going to do that is to keep interacting with divine viewpoint as it's expressed in the Word of God. All right, I'm through. Are there any questions? Any other questions? Any questions? No questions. All clear as a bell. All right, next Sunday night now, we take up the third enemy of the believer, which is Satan. He is called the deceiver in Scripture. He is called the tempter of believers. What else is he called? Well, he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're told not to be ignorant of his devices. So next week we take up satanic defeat in the believer's experience. And as a consequence of that, we will have to deal somewhat with the great angelic conflict that the Bible describes. I hope you can be with us next Sunday night. Shall we pray in closing? Father, help us to equate those of us that are here and have come under the sound of the teaching of this part of your word. Help us to equate our priorities in light of this passage. Continue to teach us what the world is. Continue to teach us, we pray, what the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is. And above all, give us that sensitivity to what you highly prize and highly esteem, that we may appropriate that in our own lives and also come to love it. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.